Morning, church.
Morning.
Yeah, I'm going to do some praying for us, get our hearts right here for hear this message from Bart. Pray for some physical needs here from our prayer list. And I know, man, it's the news lately has not always been great. I'm sure we all can agree there. I know we all are aware that yesterday was the 20th anniversary of a terrorist attack on our nation. And that just makes me reflect just upon the world and the turmoil that it's going through. And as recently, of course, 2 weeks ago, a hurricane hit Louisiana. For those of you that know, my family was there, and they've been affected by that. Yesterday, they just got power back. And so they've been, 14 days without power. They had generators. And of course, they dealt with a little bit of difficulty there with not having drinking water. And so that has been a little bit emotional for me, just wanting to just go and help and do what I can, or have them come here and be with us. And some of you guys had met some of the people that actually came from Louisiana that stayed with us. They were evacuees. They came last Sunday. But so for me, it's been tough, very personal these last 2 weeks, and especially, like I said, just lately. And so I'm just going to read something real quick before we get into prayer, if that's okay, just to share with you guys kind of something that the Lord has kind of shown me, just to bring some encouragement, if that's all right. And so I'm just going to read, like I said, just real briefly out of the book of Isaiah. I'm sure you guys will be familiar with this passage, with chapter 6. And then I'm going to read in this commentary by Ian McLaren, just his words on this real quick. Does that sound good? All right. So, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me." So Ian McLaren, wonderful commentator here, he says this. He asks the question, where is Jesus in this passage? And this is what he has to say. Is he not the seraphim? Is he not himself the burning coal? Is he not the altar from which it is taken? All that is needed to make the foulest clean is given in Christ's great work. And he says this, brothers and sisters, we shall never understand the deepest secret of Christ and Christianity until we learn the hold fast by the conviction that's the central work of Jesus is to deal with man's sin, and that whatever else Christianity is, it is first and foremost God's way of redeeming the world and making it possible for the unholy to dwell with the holy self. And he goes on to say this last thing. He says, God is good and God is love. But divine goodness and love cannot find a way by which the unclean shall dwell with the clean. What then shall we do? And he says this, then, Jesus Christ has come. We may be made clean if we trust in him and forsake our sins. He will touch the heart and lips with the fire of his own spirit, and then it will be possible to dwell the everlasting burnings of the flaming fire for which is a holy God. He says, blessed most of all, they who educate and train through these experiences have taken this as a motto of their lives. Here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, Lord God, you are so, so, so good. And God, as we examine the world, examine our hearts, Father, we know, Father, that you have come to seek and save that which is lost upon this world. And Lord, we trust you. We trust you with our hearts, Lord. We trust you with our families. We trust you with our lives. That God, you will come and do a work here. That Lord, like Ian McLaren says, Jesus, first and foremost, you have come to deal with man's sin, and you have come to redeem the world. And so, Lord, I pray for us. I pray for us here in this church that you would continue to bring an anointing here and that you would bless us here, Jesus, that we would be people, God, that would say, here am I, God, send me. Lord, for the needs of those around us, Lord, those in our church, those in our community here, Lord, as we grow, Father, closer to you, Lord, as you continue to do a work in us, hear Jesus, and to continue to draw yourself near to us, Lord, that the surroundings area here, God, would people would come to salvation. Lord, that our church here on League Line, Lord, would be a light to those around us here in these surrounding neighborhoods, Father, as this place continues to grow, Father. It is evident to me that you are not done here yet, God, and I am so encouraged by that. That, Lord, the renewed sense of just your presence near, Jesus, has been so tangible. And even in my own heart, God. And Lord, I say this of myself, Lord. I pray, God, that I would be a man who would be more servant-hearted. That I would volunteer more often and say, here am I, send me, Jesus. And so, God, we just pray for that. We pray, Lord, that people would be drawn near to yourself, God, and would come to saving grace, Lord, through you and through us here at this church, God. And, Lord, for our prayer list, Jesus, Lord, we do pray for our leaders of our nation, those that are in authority, Lord, that, Lord, they, if they not know you, Jesus, we pray that they would come to know who you are as a holy God, and, Lord, they would be God-fearing, Jesus. And, Jesus, we also pray, God, specifically here, I want to just pray, God, just feel to pray for Ricky Jackson, on this prayer list. I know David had a conviction to always pray for him, Lord. And so, God, we just want to lift him up, Jesus, and ask, God, that you would be with him and be, Lord, near to his heart, Jesus, and that you, God, would just speak to him, Father, and have him have a fresh revelation of you, Jesus. And we also want to pray for Kayla McElhannon, Lord, for the chemotherapy that she's undergoing right now. Lord, that it would be effective for her, Jesus. And, Lord, that you would just speak to Kayla and you would just help her, God, in this time, Jesus, to be sensitive to you. We also want to pray for her son, God. Lord, that he would be a man after your own heart, Jesus, as he continues to grow, Father. And continues to navigate this world. And Lord, I want to pray for Angela, Charmaine's daughter, undergoing surgery soon, Jesus. I just want to just feel just necessary to pray for Angela, Lord, that you would just be near to her heart, Lord, and that you would be with her, God. I just have an overall sense of just the need to be near to Angela and give her what she needs, Jesus. And I want to pray especially for the Baldridge family, Lord, for the loss of their son, Colt. I know his funeral was yesterday. The difficulty that must be, Jesus. I cannot fathom the pain that they're going through. And so we know that you're near to the brokenhearted. And we know that you're near to them, God, and I just pray that you mend their hearts, God, and Lord, that you would bring your healing and your grace upon them, Jesus, that they feel your love near to them over the loss of their son, Jesus. And God, we do pray for all those dealing with COVID and all the difficulty that has brought especially lately. And Lord, we just pray for discernment. We pray that you help us, God, care for those that are sick and those that are dealing with COVID, Lord, that you would heal them, Jesus. And Lord, that you would continue to help us navigate the COVID and just the all that it brings, Jesus. And Father, we just pray for us. I just want to pray, Lord, that you would be with all of us today, that you would reign in our hearts, God, that you would be on the throne of our hearts, Jesus, where you belong, and help us to be on the cross, God, so that we can crucify our flesh, Jesus, and walk near to you, Jesus, and take up our own cross, Lord, like you did. We love you. We thank you so much. We're so grateful for this church and this church community, what you've given us, Jesus. We thank you, and we just want to pray all this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Joel. I invite you to take your copy, God's Word. Turn with me to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 9 to 11 today. So we're zooming along in the text today, three whole verses. If you recall, back at the beginning of our series, we began talking about how this particular letter follows a pattern. It follows a pattern of the Greco-Roman letters, form letters. And this was a letter of friendship. That's probably the best way to describe Philippians. It's a letter of friendship. And in those, the author would oftentimes start off by announcing who he was. That's always helpful to know who wrote it and who he's sending it to. So he would announce who he was and the intended recipients. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. And then after that, he usually offered up some sort of brief well wishes. That's normally what came next, and then they would launch into kind of personal updates. And actually, we're going to see personal updates next week. But even though Paul employs that same convention, he often breaks off from it so that he can emphasize certain things. He wants the structure to serve his purposes and not the other way around. And I think there's a lesson in that for us even in there somewhere. And so this morning is another example that this text here, verses 9 to 11, it serves as the transition point, if you will, between his gratefulness, confidence, and affection for them, all those things we've been considering up to this point, and his awareness of what they're really dealing with, both internally and externally. And so it's no coincidence that this transition point, this hinge point, so to speak, if you will, takes the form of a prayer. That's not a coincidence. Indeed, that's one of the most potent tools in the apostle's toolbox. If we look at any of his communications with local churches, this is very instructive. Any communication with local churches, and it's his prayers that routinely take the precedence. It's his prayers. Other than Jesus himself, perhaps no person in history has left us a greater legacy of prayer than the apostle Paul. And this morning, that is the case. We get to directly benefit from that legacy ourselves this morning. So let's keep that in mind. This is a wonderful, wonderful benefit to us. Please read along with me, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this is God's holy word. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. May the Lord grant those things in our own hearts this morning, too. Well, you probably know, but this weekend marks the beginning, the kickoff of the 2021 NFL season today. Some of you are going to go home and turn on the games, even though we as Texans fans, we don't have a lot to be excited about this year. We can all agree the Cowboys have already lost, and that's a good thing, so we're all excited about that. But millions of people are going to be tuning in to watch the games today. Just to show you how popular this particular league has become, I saw a stat a few days ago that said that Super Bowl ads, 30-second ads, mind you, are now going for $6.5 million for 30 seconds of airtime. So it's probably a sad, sad commentary on our priorities as a society, if that's the case. But here we are nonetheless. And one of the reasons for the popularity of this sport is the rise of dominant offenses. This is known as the era of offenses. And unless you're an old-school defensive purist like I am, I like old-time defense. 3 yards in a cloud of dust is the football I like. It turns out that most people don't agree with me. They like to watch offenses march up and down the field. They want to see points. The average fan wants to see touchdowns. That's what they're all about. And so picking up on that preference, savvy league officials have increasingly, behind the scenes, kind of tipped the scales a little bit. Every year there's a few new rule changes, and every time those rule changes seem somehow to favor the offensive side of the ball. Those rules that are shifted seem to favor offenses. And so it's a lot harder to play defense now than it used to be. The playing field is literally slanted against you. And if you're one of those fans who likes to see all the points scored, I'm sorry, you're just wrong. It's a travesty that needs to be fixed. But in the meantime, one of the most effective ways the defensive coaches have learned to combat and deal with these offensive-leaning trends is by going back to the basics, to reinforce the essentials. The best defenses nowadays are not those who have tried to reinvent the wheel. The best defenses nowadays are those who know how to play. They've been drilled. They know how to play fundamentally sound. They know how to play fast. They know how to play together. They're good at the essentials. You just look at last year's reigning Super Bowl champions. That's how they won against an offense that was high-powered. They knew the essentials. Because despite all of the fancy bells and whistles, it's excelling at the basics that is still what usually turns out to be the difference in the end. That's still the case, and that's especially the situation when the odds are not in your favor. That was certainly the situation for the Philippians back then. The odds were not in their favor. But rather than suggesting a new playbook, Paul believed the best way to respond was for them to get back to gospel essentials, to master the fundamentals, which is exactly what he's praying for here. And it's still the case for us today. When we as a church come up against some of those same struggles, it may feel like those defenses in the NFL these days. It's a lot harder to be part of the church than it used to be. When we as a church come up against those same struggles, it's still by excelling at the basics that will turn out to be the difference in the end. That's still the case. So we want to consider this fog-lifting passage in three sections. Growing in cross-shaped love. Growing in cross-shaped love. That's how verse 9 opens. And then growing in eternity-minded discernment. We'll see that in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. And then finally, the third point, overflowing in genuine fruit. Overflowing in genuine fruit. That's verse 11. Those three essentials are what we need to be growing in right about now. And even though we're labeling those as separate points, we're going to see how they function together simultaneously to produce the greatest possible outcome. Growing in cross-shaped love, growing in eternity-minded discernment, and overflowing in genuine fruit. And as we begin with the first point there in verse 9, we notice that it starts with the word "and." You see that there? I think most modern translations include that there. It starts with "and." That's not normal for Paul. He doesn't usually begin sentences that way. And so this is his way of connecting this particular prayer back to what he's just finished saying. It flows out of his deep, deep love for them that we saw last week from verse 8. Just as he yearns for them with the affection of Jesus Christ, so also his top prayer request, his greatest desire for them, is for that same cross-informed heart to continue to grow and to develop in their midst. That's the connection point with that "and." And now there's a lot of things, we know this from knowing some of the background, some of the history, there's a lot of things that he could be praying for them right here, isn't there? They're dealing with financial stress as a church. There's finances are an issue. Even now, we saw that they're facing opposition for their faith in Jesus. So both of those things are crucial. They're important. They're a threat for their ongoing existence. And yet, the first thing on his prayer agenda for them is for love to abound more and more. So why is that the case? Why is that the situation? It's not like they haven't displayed that kind of love in the past. Indeed, that's one of the things that he's been celebrating about them. Remember, he says, "I thank my God just because I see this self-sacrificial love. This is true of you." So he's not praying this. He's not making this his priority in prayer because it's something that they're lacking. That's not why he's praying it for them. So why is he praying this so urgently? Well, I think the situation helps us to see. Perhaps he prays it because he knows that the first thing that can go in the face of lingering hard times is the most essential thing that's needed to weather them. The first thing that goes is the most essential thing, a Christ-like love for one another. The most pressing threat that any local community, any church faces in the midst of her struggles is a loss of genuine affection for one another. That's the greatest threat. The enemy always aims at the bonds holding the church together before he takes aim at individuals. That's his predatory tactic. He can't take on the church as a unified whole. He's not strong enough for that, so what does he do? He says, "Look, if I can get them individual, if I can get them isolated, that's so much easier to pray on. Split them up, and then you can pick them apart." Tragically, we have seen him run that same play over and over and over again, haven't we? Because, hey, as long as it works, why go to something different? And there's no way to stop that play apart from abounding in love. There's no way. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us we can give away all we have. We can have the greatest insights possible. We can even give our bodies to be burned as martyrs. But if we do not have genuine love for one another, we're less than nothing and we have accomplished nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. And one astute commentator puts it this way: good works and pure doctrine, they're necessary, but they are not adequate substitutes for that rich relationship of mutual love shared by those who have experienced the redemptive love of God. I think that's a very insightful commentator. He says, there's just not an adequate substitute. But saying that and actually living it out are two entirely different things. We can agree with it and then assume it and still somehow miss out on it. That was the danger for the Philippians. They're now 10 years old at least. So they've been around long enough to know each other pretty well at this point. They've seen some weaknesses. They've seen some blind spots. There's enough time here for some cynicism, for some suspicion to begin to seep in and throw on top of that. If you add in the external pressure that they're dealing with that's coming down the pipe, love, in those kind of circumstances, love could easily get lost in there somewhere. It's easy to get lost. To be growing in love in these currents means that you have to swim upstream. If you're in the midst of those kind of currents, it means you have to swim upstream. The status quo in those instances and authentic Christian love are not friends. They're naturally at odds with each other. And affection for other believers rarely gets blown out. Usually it just simply cools. That's how it eventually goes. And so given that possible drift, Paul says, "I'm fighting for you. I'm fighting for you in prayer." And I'm not asking God to maintain your love for one another. I'm asking for so much more than that. I'm asking for it to abound in ever-increasing ways. More and more and more and more. It's the heart of Christ that's meant to be beating in the chest of a local church, because that's our very lifeblood. But what's the difference between Paul's prayer here and turning on the radio and singing along with the Beatles, right? All you need is love. What's the difference between those two? In other words, how's the church's affection for one another markedly different than the world's version of this same message? Because it's there, right? Well, very simply put, genuine Christian love is cross-shaped. Genuine Christian love is cross-shaped. That's the difference. It's a love that finds its spring, its definition, its motivation, and its aim directly from the message of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And therefore, it's a love which doesn't deny, it actually talks about right and wrong. It doesn't deny or minimize things like the evil and the sinfulness of our own hearts. It talks about those things. And it talks about God's holy and just wrath against our sin. It doesn't see any reason to not do that. Because if those things weren't true, if those weren't realities, then Jesus dying no longer is an act of love. What does it become? It becomes an act of barbaric cruelty, right? But if in the context of those things, then we actually see how loving Christ is. And so at the same time, cross-shaped love recognizes in the broken body of Jesus that the mercy of God has overcome those things in our place. It helps us understand it rightly. And when we understand that, it's enough to begin to change our minds and our hearts. And we want to express that same kind of sacrificial love towards others. That's what it means to be abounding in cross-shaped love, to be so captured and warmed by Jesus' own sacrificial love for us that now it affects how we live and how we feel about others, especially beginning with those for whom Jesus shed his own blood. That's how it happens. A cross-shaped love isn't naive, and yet it's still patient and kind. It doesn't bury its head in the sand, and yet it still believes and hopes and endures all things for the sake of other believers. It isn't Hallmark mushy, and yet it doesn't insist on its own way or hold resentment. It's costly, and yet it still rejoices at the truth and never, ever ends. The more excellent way is the road which leads to approving what is excellent, like Paul's talking about in verse 10. It's the only way that we can not only know what's excellent, but also embrace it as our own. Embrace it as our own. Apart from the church growing, Paul knows this, apart from the church growing in a cross-shaped love, this is why he's praying this way. Apart from that happening, she can't and won't be able to handle what comes down the pipe. Apart from those things, apart from us growing in a cross-shaped love, we can't and won't be able to handle what's coming down the pipe. So it's absolutely essential. That's why Christ, when he was here before he was crucified, you know John 17 probably, that's why he spent so much time praying this over his disciples, that they love each other. And it's why Paul prays for the same thing for the Philippians here. We can't miss that. If we miss on this, it's to miss the boat entirely. It's to miss it entirely. So we who long and we pray to be growing in a cross-shaped love. But second, we also see that Paul prays for them to be growing in eternity-minded discernment. Eternity-minded discernment. That's what makes up the end of verse 9 and also in verse 10. Tracing something of his logical flow, this is how it goes. It's fairly straightforward. If we look at those end of verse 9 and beginning of verse 10 again, it's fairly straightforward. We see it. He says, I pray for your love to abound together with knowledge and all discernment. So that's the formula. This is what I want to see happening. Love and knowledge and all discernment. So that, and this is his purpose, so that it results in approving what's excellent and in living a pure and blameless life together. That's the flow. That's the logical flow. And it helps to see that as a cohesive whole as we look at this text. This is how it all fits together. But also, it's helpful to break down each individual part to rightly understand how that works together. The knowledge that he describes here includes a head knowledge. It includes a head knowledge. Truths are absolutely critical. They're essential. You can't grow in knowledge without growing in right doctrine. That's a must. But it's not head knowledge only. That's also equally important to see. It also includes a relational knowledge. And you can't get that from classes or lectures. It comes from our relationship with God first, and then it comes from our relationship with one another. Commentator Greg Fee describes it this way. He says, its primary sense is not so much knowledge about something, but rather the kind of full or innate knowledge, knowing, that comes from experience or personal relationship. So we can see here how in many ways that kind of knowledge, the relational aspect of it, has to grow out of a genuine love for other believers. It has to grow out of there. Because we know that true knowledge does not puff up, does it? True knowledge builds up others. And that's what knowledge means here. And how we know if we have that kind of knowledge growing is if we're applying it to encourage and strengthen and serve one another. That's how we know if we're growing in knowledge, if those aspects are also growing in our midst. And it's probably what gives us a good insight into the all discernment. There's two terms, right? Knowledge and all discernment. That gives us a good insight into what that's talking about, because those two terms, they're joined at the hip. That second term, all discernment, means wise living, knowing how to rightly live out the gospel in daily life. That's what it means here. More and more, our lives being more and more conformed to Christ-likeness. That's why this is a holistic discernment. Notice the word that's there. We've seen it over and over again. It's a word that he's used often. The word all there, right? Knowledge and all discernment. It's not just discernment, but all discernment. And one example where we could apply this is in the area of speech. In the area of speech, all discernment means not only knowing the right things to say, the right truths to speak, we have to know that. It's also speaking them in the proper season, in the proper way, because our desire in saying those things is to bring grace to those who need it. That's it. If we use that gauge, then how many of our words could be described as technically right and yet still lacking in discernment? That's if we use that holistic understanding. That's what he means here when he says all discernment. And as those things are at work in our midst over time, as those things, that kind of knowledge, that the love that leads to that kind of relational knowledge and applying and with all discernment, as those things are at work over time in our family and in our church together, we're becoming a people. This is what Paul expects. We're becoming a people who know how to approve not only what's good, but what's excellent. What's excellent. And the idea behind approve there has something of the observant shopper in mind, right? So approving here, if you think about it, it's the person who can walk into HEB and knows exactly which avocados to buy to make guacamole tomorrow. Like, it's that kind of approving. It's that kind of seasoned, I can walk in, I pick them up, I know exactly which ones are going to make, not today, but tomorrow, that guac. I always pick out the wrong avocados. If I'm honest, I'm always come out with a two-day, it's either really, I normally just go with the really green ones. That's my best option. If I go with the really green ones, maybe not tomorrow, but at least the next day they'll be ready. If I go the other way, then they go bad too fast. But it's that kind of approving, right? It's that kind of approving. Back in the day, some shady shopkeepers were known to take busted pots, and they'd fill all the cracks, they'd put them all back together using wax, and then they'd reglaze them, and then they'd sell them. They'd set them out there with the rest of the good pots, and they'd sell them at the same price. And so people would buy them, and at first glance, they looked like the real deal. Like, man, this is a great deal. Well, the only way you knew that you'd bought a busted pot is you go home, and what does wax do over fire? Well, it starts to have a bit of a problem, doesn't it? So it starts to disintegrate as you try to use these pots. And you know that you've been duped. So over time, buyers would hold those pots up. They learned to hold them up. If you hold them up to the sun, you may not be able to see all the flaws. But if they had been put back together that way, you'd start to see a few of the lines would show up through that little veneer. And something of the imperfections would show. Maybe not everything, but enough to know to set that pot down and go on to the next shop. You don't want to do business here. Well, that same sort of process of deciding what's worth our time, what's worth our money, what's worth our attention, what's worth our energies, and what's not, is exactly what Paul intends here. Because every day we are inundated with countless choices of what we could be giving all those things to. Every day. And now, with the world at our fingertips, that's even more so the case. We have it all right here. We can give it all in any different directions. And on top of that, there are cheap pots everywhere. Cheap pots everywhere. Pseudo-gospels, as I like to call them. Things that promise salvation and life and happiness somewhere or in someone other than Jesus. They're pseudo-gospels in that way. And it would be so much easier if those things presented themselves as broken pots. We would know, we would just walk right past them. We'd know that's a busted pot, you don't want anything to do with it. But as it is, they're packaged enough to make us start to want to walk over, to pick them up, to think maybe we just have found an amazing deal. But Paul's saying, hold those up. Hold them up. Look at them. Hold up that decision about the future. Hold up that ideology that sounds good at first glance. See what's really holding it together. And here's where you hold it up. This is our sun, so to speak. Here's how you can see if there's lines in it, there's some fault lines in it. It's the test of eternity. The test of eternity. In the shade of temporary life, a lot of things look good. A lot of things look good. But hold it up to the blinding light of eternity and see if the flaws don't start to show somehow. In light of eternity, only a few things sound excellent. In light of eternity, see if the beauty that it looked like it held at first doesn't begin to fade. That's exactly what he means when he says, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It's living with an eye towards eternity. And that always has something of bringing some pretty good clarity into our lives, doesn't it? Hold it up there and see if it doesn't reveal a pretty good line as to where we should and shouldn't be. And notice this is the second time that he's already brought up the day of Christ. It's almost like he wants that their focus and their attention to be forward-looking, even in the midst of all they're dealing with. And viewing things through that lens begins to bring a preserving quality to our lives. That's what it does. It brings a preserving quality to our lives and to our life together. Living in light of eternity is the thing that frees us to live purely, without mixed motives, but with true integrity. It's what establishes a blameless way of life, meaning that our pattern of living doesn't bring about reasons for offense with one another. A community that's increasing in these kinds of eternity-minded qualities is going to endure. It's set up for the long haul. It's much more permanent in its thinking. It's much more settled and rooted. And that's not the situation. That's not the case for an undiscerning church. Without eternity grounding them, their mindset is much more temporal, much more fickle in nature. And lasting fruit is nearly impossible with loose roots. Lasting fruit is almost impossible with loose roots. And we make no mistake, enduring fruit, this third and final point, is the whole aim of this prayer. It's the whole aim. Look at verse 11. He says, so be pure and blameless, filled today, being filled all the way into the future, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the end result that he's ultimately after, for them to be filled with genuine spiritual fruit. He wants them to be abounding so that they may be overflowing, filled with genuine fruit. And that doesn't happen. That kind of fruit doesn't happen in our lives apart from Jesus. That's why he calls it the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Not on our own, not in our own strength, but through Jesus Christ. We're simply the branches. That's what John 15 tells us, right? We're only branches. You cut us off from the vine, we're worthless. But you attach us to the vine. You attach us to the vine and you begin to see the fruit that shows up in our lives and in our midst. And as that's happening, it's very, very, very clear where that fruit is coming from. It's very clear. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Not us, right? But your Father who is in heaven. That's who gets the glory when the church is excelling at the gospel basics. Not us, but God. That's who receives all the glory. This is a church whose ready confession is not unto us, but to your name be the glory. That's the first thing that we want you to know about us, that we serve a risen Savior, and everything that you're seeing in our midst and in our lives is proof that he's here with us right now. And may that same cry increasingly reverberate in our hearts and from our lips this morning, that all we do, we sang it this morning, right? That was one of our songs that we sang, that all we do brings honor and praise and glory to God. That's the theme of heaven. We want that to be increasingly in our own hearts and in our homes and in our situations and our circumstances, that be what's going on to the glory and praise of God. So a few practical applications for this. And then we're done. First, we can't be growing in these ways apart from prayer. We can't be growing in these ways apart from prayer. Simply put, we put it all together. Paul's praying for revival. That's what he's praying for. If you want to look at what revival looks like, it looks like this. And couldn't us as the church in America use some revival right about now? Couldn't we use that? But that never, ever happens apart from prayer. True revival is always, always a supernatural work. It must begin with prayer. You look at any movement of the Lord, it always started with God's people praying. And praying according to his word. Praying like Paul. And we see that Paul, listen, he was the greatest theologian in church history. He knew his doctrine inside and out. He knew clearly what this church needed to hear. He knew the instruction they needed. And he's going to get to those things. He addresses things specifically head on publicly. He names names publicly later on in here. But before he even gets to that, he knows that this church family desperately needs God's power unleashed in their midst. That's the primacy of prayer in his ministry. And in this church. That's what he sees they need more than anything else. And so we can't lose it here. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who are building it. That's what Paul's saying here. And so we want to be joining in this kind of intercessory work. Even this week, even in your prayer journals, even in moments where your mind begins to wander at work or whatever it is, we stop and we pray. And we ask God for this kind of refreshing work to be happening in our own lives, in our own midst. That's how we go forward in the gospel. That's how we make progress, not by our own strength, not by our own wisdom, but by his Spirit. Before his throne is how we advance. That's the only way. And so we want to be praying boldly. You see this prayer? There's nothing that's not bold in this prayer. Nothing that's not bold in this prayer. He says abounding, overflowing. You'd think, you know, we think in terms of maintaining. We think in terms of, man, if we can just get to next Friday, we're doing pretty good. He says, no, I've got eternity in view, and I'm praying boldly in response to the gospel. Let us join him in that kind of bold prayer, to pray for revival, to assume that God wants to do that, that he is eager to begin to pour out his own spirit in our midst. And as we pray that way, let us see what God intends to do. It is exciting to even think about. This prayer in Scripture is meant to increase our faith in our own prayers, so we can be just stepping forward and praying boldly. As a church, there's no reason, because Jesus is standing there, there's no reason for us not to ask for these same kind of things. They're a local church, so are we. They have the Spirit of God, so do we. They are going through difficult circumstances, sometimes and personally and everything else. We know that as well. We can join Paul in praying these prayers. This is not going to happen for us apart from prayer. But secondly, we can't be growing in these qualities apart from one another. We can't be growing these qualities apart from one another. I hope that's been evident throughout. But Paul is praying for them as a collective whole. A collective whole. Just like everything else up until this point, this prayer is in the plural form. Just like everything else, he's including all of the church here. And we need each other. Listen, we need each other if we're going to excel in these areas. Some of us are more inclined towards doctrine and discernment. We can spot heresies from a long ways away, and we're very good at our systematic theology. We know it inside and out. But if we were left to ourselves, we wouldn't be described as the most loving of people. We wouldn't be that way. We'd be off track. And we need other believers who are more inclined, who understand and have that heart to be able to draw us back to the affection that needs to be functioning in our own hearts and minds. We need other Christians to move us back towards sacrificial love. And vice versa, right? Vice versa. There's some folks, you know, perhaps some of us are inclined in the other direction. We may have the biggest of hearts, right? The biggest of hearts. We're not sure what all the theological fuss is about. Why can't we all just get along? We can love God, we can love each other, and we can all be one big happy family. Why can't we just be that way? And left to yourself, it's possible you could end up following after the wrong things unknowingly. Even things that look right at first and seem to have good intentions, with the best of intentions. But they don't ultimately end in Christ. Just as they need you, which they do, so you also need others in the body of Christ to help you see and understand things clearer. To be able to have some discernment, to keep from straying. In God's wise arrangement, that's how he set up the church, so that none of us is sufficient in ourselves. None of us is sufficient in ourselves. We need one another to excel at the basics of Christianity. Not the advanced stuff, just the basics. If we're going to ace Christianity 101, we got to do it together. We got to do it together. And it's not because our church family is somehow lacking in these areas. I don't want you to hear that. It has been a pure joy to watch how this church family, it's been a joy from coming from the outside. That's been one of my greatest highlights in coming here. It's been a joy to watch how this church loves one another. How they deeply, there's a deep affection that lives in the life of this church. And it's been a joy to witness that. And it's been also equally just as much of a pure joy to see the theological weight, the discernment that's present in the life of this church, long-haul discernment that has grown over the years. That's a joy, too. That's a gift to be going through and walking through together. There's so much to be encouraged by in our church. And I spent a while even this week thanking God for each one of you by name, just thanking the Lord. Man, there's so much to be grateful for. So that's not the situation that we're somehow lacking in these areas. But as we watch the rules being changed all around us, as we see the tides shifting in a different direction, then let us not run for another playbook. We already have the greatest possible answers right here. Instead, in moments like this, our most powerful response, the most essential response, is for us to hit our knees alongside of Paul and faithfully pray with and for one another. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen? Let's pray together. How clarifying, Heavenly Father, is your word? How does it give us such a lens to understand how we're to be, what we're to be viewing and what we're to be about, how we think and how we feel and how we respond and how we live in all circumstances. Lord, we thank you for the scenes of heaven that we've seen throughout the story today, how they remain unchanged. And yet, Lord, the things that you have tasked us with, that you've laid out before us in your word, Lord, those remain unchanged too. And we just want to give you all the glory. We want to praise you. I want to pray specifically this morning for those that loving others, abounding in love, is difficult right now. That's been a challenge. Maybe there's personal hurt. Or maybe there's fear. Or maybe there's just a weariness. But I pray that you would strengthen and encourage, Lord, as they consider your love, Lord Jesus, towards them, that you would just strengthen them. Give them a new, fresh vision, a reviving work in their hearts where they are eager to reveal and Lord, reflect that love towards others. Build us in a cross-shaped love, Lord. And we pray, Lord, as we face many, many different ideas and things flying at us, Lord, that we'd be able to discern according to the cross, according to eternity, Lord, that we would have an eternity-mindedness about how we think and feel and what we approve. And Lord, that being with you, seeing you face to face, would bring such discernment into our daily decisions in life. And we pray all these things so that we as a church would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. He is our only hope. He is our righteousness. And that, Lord, we pray that all these things would come through him. And we ask, finally, that all of this would be for your glory and your glory alone. Amen. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name.